Well, I'm excited this morning. I have been at camp all week, and so when I'm gone, I generally try to have somebody come and speak for me so that I don't have to try to do camp and think and process and then be ready to speak here on Sunday mornings. And so it was exciting to me because we had Tyler come just a month and a half ago, which is awesome. That's kind of a scheduled time. We always have him come. And then as camp came up last year, he wasn't able to do it at camp. He was off traveling. I think he was in D.C. or something like that last year. But this year I said, hey, are you available when I get back from camp? And he said, I think I am. And so I'm excited. You guys have come to love Tyler, I think, as much as me. As a matter of fact, I hear people when they see Tyler speaking, they're like, oh, Tyler's speaking, awesome, sweet, I don't have to listen to Darren, you know? And so you have this love for Tyler as much as I do, but he is an amazing man, a teacher down in Eugene that pours out his heart in many different ways to the Lord. He gets to speak at a lot of different churches, which is cool, but will you please welcome Tyler as he comes and shares with us this morning?
Thanks, man. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. How are you? Thanks for the invitation back. I appreciate it. I don't lose things very often, do you? Or do you guys lose stuff a lot? I have a friend I grew up with that loses stuff all the time, and it's like totally normal for him. When I lose stuff, it freaks me out because I almost never lose things. I almost always know where my stuff is. So one of the things that I have almost never lost is my ring. I got my ring when I got married. We celebrate our 16-year anniversary in January. Yeah. So next year it can go to an R-rated movie. Okay. I don't know. So I got my ring. I'm not a jewelry guy. I don't really like wearing jewelry. In fact, I really dislike wearing jewelry, but I know this is an important symbol for my wife and I and for me. But I got it really big so that when I come home, I take my ring off. That's the first thing I do when I come home. I put it in the same spot. And everyone is always like, you're going to lose your ring. And I'm like, I'm not going to lose my ring. I have same ring. This is the ring I got married with 16 years later. And I put it on when I go out in public and stuff. But at home, I just don't like, for some reason, the feel. So I got it really, really large. But everyone has always said, you are going to lose your wedding ring, and then your wife is going to get mad at you. But I haven't yet. But I came close. One time, we were in a movie, and since I got it too large for my finger, okay, here's the thing. You know, some of you people that have your rings that have, like, grown into your finger, and you would need a surgical plasma cutter to sort of, like, right? That is terrifying to me. I don't know how you people, that's scary. I don't know how you people live. Like, I'd be really scared. So I got it really large, so I can pull it on and off, even if I gain some weight, which I totally have since I got married. So one time I just play with it all the time. So one time we were at a movie and I was playing with my ring and I dropped it. It was a really quiet part of the movie. It was like silent in the movie. I don't know what we were watching. But I heard this ding, 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 and it was rolling down the movie theater. And I looked over at my wife and she was like, you are dead to me. Okay. So after the movie was over, you know, the rest of the movie, I was like, okay, I better find this ring. This could be a major problem. I found it, so it was pretty cool. We were able to find it, so I'm still married, so that's good. But I'm aware that some people lose stuff all the time. How many people are like me? You rarely or almost never lose things. You always know where things are. Everything has a place, right? And then you put it back, and you can find it. Because if things aren't in their place, I can't find those things. My wife, I will look everywhere. I'm like, where is the brown sugar? I've been looking forever. And my wife will open up the cupboard and she'll say, it's right here. Okay? Oh, well, it's on the wrong shelf, but she can find stuff. Is that how your guys' relationship? Yeah, lots of people like that. But some people, you know, they're fine. Oh, yeah, I haven't seen that in like 2 weeks. It'll show up someday, you know? But have you ever lost something really valuable? Many parents have this experience. I have had one experience where I didn't know where one of my sons was for a while, and it got scary. Have you ever had that experience before? I know I've shared this with this church before, but we were camping one time, and Aiden, we were at the dock, and he had forgotten something like a towel or something, so he walked back to the campsite when he was probably 8 or 9, 11, I don't know, somewhere in there. It's a wide range. But we were camping at Crescent Lake, and he was taking a long time. I walked back to the campsite to find him. And he wasn't there. So I walked back to the dock, and he wasn't there. And you could see the dock from the campsite. So it wasn't like There was no question in my mind that he could not have been lost. And after about 15 minutes of not knowing where Aiden was, I remember distinctly feeling like, okay, either he fell into those toilet holes. I've never wished so bad that my son had fallen in a toilet out, or someone grabbed him. I was like, those are the only possible explanations. There was a third explanation, and that is that my son is an airhead, and he got lost, which he did. He walked right past the thing, just kept going, and he's like, doo doo, you know, and then he realized he was lost, and he was like, I don't know. Like, I actually jumped in the van, and I was driving around yelling his name. Somebody asked me this week, a good friend of mine, what's the most scared you've ever been in your life? And that was it. That was it. And I actually prayed that, I was like, God, please help him to have fallen in one of those toilets. Because I was that desperate. It was scary. It was really scary. Well, what does it mean to be lost? Like, what does it mean to be lost? We're going to be exploring that. What does the Bible say about being lost? How do you recognize that you were lost? How do you know if you're lost? How do we get found? How do we get unlost? Well, the Bible actually addresses these things in lots of places. We're going to read one of my favorite, I think I say that every time I come here. This is my favorite part of the, but it's hard. I have a lot of favorites, which is the opposite of the word favorite. But this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, Luke chapter 15. And it's a section, Jesus uses parables to teach us. These are stories. These are kind of like metaphors. These are when you tell a parable to someone, you're trying to help them to understand a pretty complicated idea through a narrative. It's a really neat way of telling stories. But what does it mean to be lost? What does the Bible think about being lost? What's really, really cool is Jesus is going to tell three parables. And in every one of these stories, we're going to read all three of them, something or someone gets lost. And they're going to tell us a lot about what the Bible thinks, what Jesus thinks about being lost means, and when you're lost, how we get found, unlost. And so let's read these together. Let me just read out loud, starting in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now the Pharisees intended that as a critique, but is anyone else thankful that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with us? Yeah, that's like one of his best qualities. They're like ragging on him for it. Okay, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose that one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. Okay, the next one, the parable of the lost coin, verse 8. Or, suppose that a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And our final lost story, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So," I'll just add one word, surprisingly, okay, I would not do this for my children, but he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, this prepared speech, right? How many of you have prepared a speech in advance of an important moment of your life, right? So the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could finish his speech, listen, look what the father does. The father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son said was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, What was going on? Well, your brother has come, he said. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Pardon me. Verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me the young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered his property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We say amen? There's a few observations that I'd like to make about these three stories. And I don't know if you've, it's possible that you might have only heard these stories in isolation, but when we read them all together, what we can notice is some similarities and some differences that might shed some insights into lostness, what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. So let's look real quick, defining lost and found. So what does it mean to be lost according to the Bible? The Bible's super big, right? So we just read one little piece, but it gives us a hint that being lost according to the Bible means being out of communion or out of touch. It's being disordered. It's out of place. Like I was saying, I have a place. I put things in their place and I know right where they are. Well, being lost is when something is disordered. Something is out of its place. You know, I love the first two or three chapters of Genesis because you know what it shows us? It shows us God's character when it comes to making order out of things that are disordered. That's all those two chapters are God making chaos ordered, bringing order to the universe. And his creative order. Lost is not ideal in these stories. Being lost is not good. Sometimes I've seen bumper stickers that are like, all who wander aren't, lost. I totally understand the sentiment of what they're trying to say, but in the scripture when we see the word lost, it's not ideal. Like it's not good to be lost. If you've ever been really lost, and I bet many of you have, many of us have, where we don't know where we're going to go and we don't know how we're going to fix it. It's terrifying probably, right? If you've ever been out in the wilderness or something. Being lost is, we know that one can be found, right? One can be found and then become lost. This is a really tricky thing, and I think theologians that are way smarter than me have a lot of opinions about this. Can you be found in the Lord and then become lost? Or once you're found in God, are you always found in God? I don't know. Personal experience and observation makes me wonder if people can walk away. I know really smart people have really strong opinions about it, so I won't take a stance. All I know is that the coin was in this woman's purse and she lost it, right? And the sheep was in the herd and it was lost. And the child was in his father's home and he walked away. And so I don't want to take a really deep theological stance because it's way above my pay grade, but I know that... I know that things that have been found, right, have found their way to being misplaced. And so I wonder about that. Another thing I notice is that these things can be found. We can always be found. Also, do you notice that things that are lost don't always know they're lost? Mm-hmm, right? That kid didn't know he was lost until he was starving to death. And is it possible that any of us in the room are in some way in our life have some lostness that we haven't been made aware of yet? I'm going to talk more about that in just a little bit. Did you also notice that the source of lostness, that's not a word, but I'm going to keep using it. The source of lostness, the reason that these things were lost can vary. I'm going to explore that in just a minute. But also, the ways, the methods in which these things that were lost have been found are also vary. Let's look at those two right now. So the source of our lostness can vary. Do you guys, are you guys like 100% when it comes to socks? Are all your socks perfectly matched? You're just all some people are laughing and smiling at me, so I know you're just like me. You lose your socks, don't you? Me too. Like, where do they go? Like little sock fairy. Like sometimes you put them all in the laundry and then only some come out, okay? But you know what I have in my house? I have middle school kids. You know what they love to do? Steal my socks and then wear them outside without shoes. And I'm like, what are you doing to my socks? Those are my socks. So I buy socks in certain colors and I say, okay, the gray socks are off limits. And then what do I notice? The next day they're wearing my gray socks. So my socks get lost. So things have a variety of reasons for being lost. Let's look at what the scriptures say. The sheep, right? So the sheep, what's one sheep? Is it just one? Is that correct? Okay, the sheep. Okay, so the sheep is like chilling with all his sheep friends, like, bah, okay. Did you see the Blazers game? Okay, and then the one sheep you know notices like a bush or something is like, right, and it's like wanders off innocently because it's hungry. It seeks its own desire, but I don't think it's like this act of rebellion that the sheep's like, whatever, shepherd, okay, like, don't tell me what to do, okay, like, I can get my nose pierced if I want to, okay, and so it goes, and so it's not an act of rebellion, like, the sheep sort of innocently just wanders off. So one source in these parables of lostness is just, I don't know, like an ignorance or a lack, a neglect of attention, a neglect of the shepherd, right? We sort of just lose sight, perhaps, and we sort of wander off, and we realize, oh my goodness, I'm lost. You know, that can happen. Okay, what's the next one? The coin. Ooh, this is really theologically challenging, okay? The coin. The coin is an inanimate object. Did the coin lose itself? Okay, the coin was misplaced. This is really interesting, and I don't want to take too much liberty here, but the coin was misplaced by the woman somehow. It dropped out of her purse, perhaps, or, you know, something happened that it was misplaced and she couldn't find it. That's a really interesting thing, because sometimes that suggests to us that sometimes people get lost because of something that it wasn't because of something that they did. That's a tough one for us sometimes. And I think when I think about this story, I think, I wonder if people who grew up in really challenging situations might identify with that middle parable, where they feel lost because they were wounded unfairly, and they are in a difficult situation, and it's not because they deserve that thing, right? They're not there because they did something. They didn't walk away. They were misplaced. Okay? And then the last one is the open rebellion. Dad, I want my money. My dad is a money provider, and that's it. And he takes his money and he squanders it. It's open rebellion. So do you notice in these two scriptures that the source of lostness can vary? When someone is lost, it is complex. And it is a warning to us to remember the complexity of lostness, right? Because it's so easy for us to judge people. And if you're like me, can I just confess to you? I hope you're better people than I am. I don't know. When I see someone who's lost, I am always tempted to be like, oh, that person is like the rebellious kid, right? That person is like the open rebellion. But there's a lot of reasons why some people might feel lost from or separated from God. And I just am aware of that. Now, do you also notice that being found looks different? Okay, so how does the principal actors in these three parables, how do they find the thing that is lost? What does the shepherd do? The shepherd scours the environment. He leaves the rest of his herd of sheep, and he searches urgently and desperately for the lost sheep. He scours the environment. He retraces his steps. It is an active, urgent mission to find this lost sheep. He leaves the 99, as we sang, right, this morning. The woman. What she does is she modifies her environment. So he scours his environment. She modifies. I'm sure she's like picking up couch cushions and like, right? And she's looking under the table. Remember, she's sweeping the ground. So she's changing the environment. And then the father, what does the father do? This guy's more passive. The father waits. And the principal actor in that parable is the son comes to, you notice that it says he comes, this is an important phrase in that, right? He comes to himself. What a beautiful phrase. The prodigal son rejects his father in open rebellion, goes and lives, squanders his wealth, and he comes to his, I think that's where we get this phrase, that we come to our senses. He comes to himself and realizes, this is really not who I am. And he takes active to repent and to return to his father. He even works up a fancy speech. I remember one time I was giving a teaching. I used, when I was pastoring at the college group at our church, I was giving this teaching on how to lead a small group, right? And so I was just giving a two-day training on how to help have a productive conversation with young people, right? That's basically what it was. And so I have 15 people in the room, and I was doing this stuff. It was pretty early on. Actually, this might have been before, but I was giving this training on how to lead a good discussion with young people. And I said a bunch of stuff like, you know, you always got to do these. Yeah, and I said, like, you never want to do these things and always do this. And afterwards, this really nice girl who was awesome, and she had an awesome group later on, she was like, that was so weird because all the stuff you said to always do, I never do any of those things. And all of the stuff you said to never do, that's what I do every week. And she had an awesome group. And you know what? It was a learning experience for me because I learned that there's more than one way to do things sometimes. And it was super humbling. And I learned a lot about, like, there's a lot of different approaches. And the way that we become lost and the way that we become found can look different for people. Have you ever met someone who maybe they came to the Lord in a way that was completely different from yours? And that's okay, you know? And that's something that we can learn. Or have you ever met someone who might be in a similar situation to something that you've been in, and you've given them advice on how to fix it, but it doesn't work for them? And you're like, well, it worked for me. Well, things are complex. Life is like complex and rich. I had an AP student one time, and I used to make my kids do these like really rigorous study guides where they'd answer these really long questions about, you know, reading from the text. And this girl said, "Do I have to do that, Mr. Nye?" I said, "Yes, I'm the teacher, right?" And she said, "Well, how about this? Why don't you just let me study the way I want to study, and let me take the test and see how I do on the test?" And she did awesome on the test. And she did really well in the whole class. And I asked her after the first test, I said, "So what is your method? Like, how do you study if you don't read through the text and take notes the way that I've prescribed that you do?" She's like, "Oh, well, I take the textbook, I stand up, and I walk around my house reading the textbook out loud." Like, your parents must hate me for that, okay? But she walks around and she read it out loud, never took notes. And it got in her mind. She had a memory that just worked for her. So what I tell my students now is I tell my students, I don't really care how you study. I just care that you learn. Like, you figure out a way to study. That's a college way of going at it. High school students oftentimes aren't used to that. And this is something that I learned from this girl in my class. She knew herself and she knew her study habits. You know, one size fits all is not, it's just not the way the world works, you know? Like, we're all different. We get lost, we get found in different ways, right? And these parables show us. Okay, really important. Next, I want to share. The Bible teaches all over the place, but especially here, that every single one of us has value to God. Every single one of us is valued to God. The biblical value is assigned to people who exist. Do you exist? You do. So do I. That means that God values you and loves you. If you were lost, God would find you and seek you out. So, there's no such thing as a worthless person for Christians. Coincidentally, there's also no such thing as a worthy person for Christians, right? But there's no such thing as a worthless. We have a tendency, I think, to undervalue people that are lost. And we have a tendency to overvalue people who are found. You ever notice that? let's be the kind of Christians that try to resist that as much as possible. Let's not undervalue someone just because they're lost, because these people are valuable to God. Everyone is valuable to God. Every single person is valuable to God. And I don't think God finds anyone more valuable than anyone else. I think He values us all the same way we love our children the same. You know, like we love our kids. We do anything for our kids. And I guess I just want to pause and just say this because I really feel like I'm supposed to. God knows everything about your life. God knows your life better than you know your life, which is hard to believe sometimes for me, but God knows everything about my life and your life. He knows everything. Every little mistake, every ill word, every violent action, every violent thought, every violent word, everything that has happened in your life, God knows, and God still thinks you're valuable. I really want you to hear this. God knows every pain in your life, and He really loves you. Like God really loves you, and when you're lost, God wants to find you. And I hope you hear that today. It's also possible that your value is, comes from how people in your life value you. Sometimes, have you noticed that people sometimes don't value you in the same way God values you? Have you ever noticed that? Okay. Like, if you're like me, and this is not easy, but if you're like me, then join me in this mission to try to let God define my value and not people. Because if we look to people to give us our sense of value, then we're cutting ourselves short, you know? And lastly, this might be a point of correction for some of us, and certainly for me too, so I'm with you on this. But it's possible that you're the kind of person that doesn't value everyone. If you're the kind of person that doesn't value everyone, then this can be a point of correction for you. We got to start valuing people the way God says they're valuable. Because if we cut people short, then we're doing them a huge disservice and we're not sharing the gospel with people. And I can think of a lot of people in my life that I haven't valued as much as God values them, and I need to be better about that. And hopefully, if you're like that, you can join me in that. This is one of my favorite things about this section, the first two verses. I'm going to read the first two verses again, okay? And I'll tell you why I love these first two verses. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This is why I love these two verses. Because Jesus got all of these people in the same room. Okay? This is awesome, right? He gets the tax collectors who were hated. These people were traitors, right? They're working with Rome to extract money from their own people and give it to Rome. And many of them were lying and cheating on top of it, taking too much money. And my Bible has the word sinners in quotes, okay? And the sinners, right? So he had these people in the same room with the most elite religious people in the whole world. And what does Jesus? He's got this crowd together, right? And what does Jesus do? He tells a story about the people who are lost. I mean, imagine that we have our tax collectors and our sinners over here, right? These are people, okay, should I do that? Oh, we have some people like cheering, okay. People like, woohoo, okay. They wanted to be on the sinner's side, Jared. Okay, so we got our tax collectors, and then we have many of these Pharisees, they would, what kind of church am I at? Oh my goodness. No, just kidding. But these people, to become a Pharisee, right? Many of these people would memorize entire books of the Torah. I mean, these people, remember Paul in the book of Acts, he bragged about how he had never broken a Deuteronomical or a Levitical commandment. You guys remember that? He said, "I've lived my whole life, I've never broken a commandment." That's amazing, right? So these people, to become a Pharisee, these people, This is amazing. Like, these people are not only known and recognized as being really obedient to God and God's law, but they devoted their life to that. And then you have people who, if you're engaged in things like prostitution in those days or tax collecting, if you were engaged in those kind of behaviors in those days, you weren't someone who really cared a lot about your public reputation. Would you agree? Yeah. So you have these people in the room. Which group is going to feel like they're lost? There's no question. The people on this corner are like, "We're lost." And the people on this side would say, "Yeah, You are. You're lost. You're absolutely lost. And we're found, right? We're found. We're favored. We're on God's team, and you guys are lost. And Jesus, what does he do when he gets these people in the same room? He tells these people that they are valuable. And he says it in front of the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees, I want you to see that these people are important to me. They matter. They matter. And I don't love them any less than I love the Pharisees. You notice that? And that, if that's not a correction, then I don't know what is for me. And if you have devalued somebody in your life, I wonder if Jesus would sit you down and lovingly but firmly say, the people that you aren't giving value to matter to me. They're important. And I was struck by that. There's this theologian named Martin Buber. He's got a hilarious name. Buber? Okay. He wrote a book called I and Thou. And in it, he contrasts, he says there's two ways that we interact with the world, right? And he says that we interact with the world through experience and through what he calls encounter. So I want to just describe it. He says, in experience, we experience the world through this lens of I and it. Here's a description of what I and it relationships look like. He says, experience is a mode of seeing the world as I and it. It will be most familiar to any of my readers, since it is the mode that the modern man almost exclusively uses. In experience, seeing the world through the lens of I and it, man collects data, analyzes it, classifies it, theorizes about it. The object of experience, the object is the it, the object or person, is viewed as something to be utilized, a thing to be known or to put some purpose to. So when we view life through this lens of I and it, what Martin Buber would say is we're constantly looking at what we can extract, what value we can extract from that thing or that person. Right? Does that make sense? We do this all the time. So the first experience, we experience things through what benefit can I gain from this thing or this person or this relationship or this entity or this property or whatever. But he says that the next level, which is rarely experienced by us, is called an encounter. He says, and it's the title of the book, it's characterized by a relationship of I and thou. Listen to how he describes this. When you enter into a relationship with an object encountered, we participate in something with that object. We participate with something, and that object might be a person or a thing, right? Both the I and the thou are transformed by the relationship between them. The thou that we encounter is encountered in its entirety, not just what it benefits from us, right? It's not the sum of its qualities. The thou that we're encountering is a point in a space of time, but instead it's encountered as if it were the entire universe, or rather as if the entire universe somehow existed through the thou. We can enter into an encounter with any object that we experience. They could be inanimate objects, with animals, with man. With man, the phenomenon encountered is best described as true love, like agape love. We can also, however, enter into this encounter with a being that cannot be judged to be the object of experience, the I-it relationship, and that would be God. Okay? Now, is that anyone confused by what I just read? Let me just describe real quick. What Martin Buber is saying is that our most common relationships seek benefit, right? How can we extract the most benefit out of this relationship, whether it be with an inanimate object, right, or a person? But the next level is to see not just an I and an it, but an I and a you, an I and a thou. It's not just what benefit this thing can bring to me, but this thing is impactful. You know, think about it like with a tree, perhaps. Like for many of us, you know, we're from Oregon, so we see a tree, we're like, that'll make this many 2x4s, right? Like we can see this thing. What Martin Buber would say is, well, yes, that's part of the benefit of a tree, right? I don't think he would deny that timber is a benefit that trees give us. But if that's not the only benefit that trees give us, have you ever been in a walk in the woods? Right? They're beautiful and they bring benefits to us. And there's this relationship where we can regard things in a deeper way. God's creation is in a deeper way. But have you ever met someone? I know you would never do this because, you know, you guys are super holy. But have you ever met someone that has used a human being as if they were an it rather than a thou? Have you ever met someone that used a human being for their personal benefit? And that was all that their worth was degraded. What Martin Buber is saying is, like, we should regard God's creation and God's created people in His image as thous, not its. Joseph Campbell, who wrote A Hero with a Thousand Faces, he worked in myth and folklore. I mean, this guy is a brilliant guy. I was watching a documentary on him. This is what I do for fun in the summer, so it's weird. But I think he taps into Buber here, actually, although he didn't reference it exactly. But this is a quote I wrote down that I was watching this documentary with him. He said, the ego that sees a thou is not the same as an ego that sees an it. Your whole psychology changes when you address things as an it. When you go to war with a people, the problem of the newspapers is to turn those people into its so that they are not thous. Do you understand that? And how many of you guys know we go to war nationally, but we also go to war individually, right? And so what we as Christians need to do is to get in line with these parables in Luke 15 and to recognize that the lost people of this world are not its. They're thous. Right? I think the Pharisees were in the room when Jesus said this. I think the Pharisees had to hear that. And some of us might identify with the lost people, but I bet many of us identify with the Pharisees this morning. We're in the same room where Jesus says, these people are not it. They're valued. I love them. I will search the end of the earth to find these people. Did you hear me, Pharisees? And the Pharisees were like, let's kill him. I'm not kidding. That's not a joke. But it's funny, but it's not a joke, right? They said, let's kill him. Like, it's amazing. Jesus was executed. He didn't just ascend up to heaven. He got killed. And so that's the response that some people have, yeah? Okay. Next, I want to say, I love the celebrating the sheep and the coin and the prodigal son is not a devaluing of the people who are found. Does that make an emphasis of these three? The older brother is the best example. You know, and one of the things that I think this reflects is that I teach economics, and there's a simulation you can do where you get 100 pennies in a class, and there's a lot of different variations of this, but you get 100 pennies in a class on the first day, and you say, okay, split these up. Or you put mittens on some people, and other people, you put them on the ground, and then everybody collects pennies, right? And we'll see who the richest is at the end. And then you ask this kid stuff like, well, is this fair? And some kid's got 20 pennies, and another kid has 5. And the kid who has 5 is like, no. And the kid who has 20 is like, yes. Okay. And then you say, okay, well, fine. Well, how can you make this more fair, right? And so you have a lot of different variations of the simulation. This is meant to illustrate what we call the biggest problem in economics, although it might be the biggest problem. Well, not as a Christian, I don't believe this. But it's what many people would say is the biggest problem with life, and that is the problem of scarcity. Economists will say the biggest problem in life is that we have a limited amount of resources but an unlimited amount of wants and needs. So who gets their wants and needs before others? That's what all economic systems try to answer in societies, right? You guys recognize that? And so we have all these different attempts to address what's fair. And there's a lot of people with a lot of strong opinions about what is fair. That's not a Christian approach. God's economy is abundant, right? God's economy is not limited resources. And so when we, who are in our natural life, are used to limited resources, there's only this much stuff and we got to fight to get ours, when we come to God who has an economy of abundance, it doesn't make sense. The natural economy does not make sense to God's supernatural economy, right? Does that make sense? And so when we read these scriptures, what we read is we read about the older brother who's mad. His son, you know, his brother comes back and the dad kills a fattened calf. And the brother's response is not like, yes, let's eat bacon. Okay, wait, that's not bacon. Okay, sorry, that would be not kosher. Okay, sorry. Can you tell I don't raise calves? I don't know. You have to teach me all about that after Jeremiah. So they kill. They have dinner. They have this really great meal. And the son, if you live in an economy of abundance where you know God's economy, then you're going to be stoked because it's a great meal, right? But the son doesn't. He lives in a natural world where we have limited resources, and his response is, "Well, what about mine? What about mine?" You see how scarcity dominates his thinking, and what we realize is, you know, from these is that we have to recognize God's economy. Look, here's another cool thing that kind of goes in line. Do you notice that I've always thought this is really interesting. The shepherd leaves the 99. What if one of those sheep's like wandered off? They'd have two lost sheep instead of one. But he left the 99. Why? I think it might have something to do with him understanding God's economy. He's not nervous about losing the things that God has given to the shepherd, right? He's not nervous. There's an economy of abundance. He's going to seek after the lost thing. They're taking for granted. Do you notice the woman leaves the 9 silver coins to try to find the lost coin? She's not nervous about losing the 9. Or the father waits patiently for his son to return, right? He's not nervous about losing his older son too. Unless his older son rejects him in the same way his younger son did. Do you see that? Like that economy of abundance is really, there's no fear of loss, and I think that's significant. So if we're found, then we, like the Pharisees, have this challenge to not resent the forgiveness that God gives to people who are lost. And this is a constant temptation for many Christians to dismiss the loss. And the last thing I'll share this morning as we're kind of wrapping up here, I see this on almost every page, but of the scripture. But we can kind of focus on our own lostness. Do you think, I don't know, you guys can tell me if you disagree with me on this one, but do you think that there are pockets of lostness in our own lives, and that following God is maybe a regular experience of being found over and over in like different ways, do you think? I don't know. I mean, it seems to me like when I read verses like, you know, Philippians 2 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's a cool verse. I love that one. Or the Psalms tell us that the deep cries out into deep. Like depth in our life cries out into more depth. Like it pulls us in. We grow in the Lord. Romans says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Or 2 Corinthians that we become new creations. I wonder if this salvation is like a... But this act of following God is just like a process, and there's these little pockets of lostness in our life where we, like the sheep, maybe we're just eating some, you know, twigs, and we realize like, oh, I didn't even know I was lost, and I'm lost. And then the shepherd comes and finds us, and we get found. And I wonder if there's pockets in our life where, you know, next year or 5 years or 10 years, we're going to realize like, whoa, I've been operating my life in this area, and I've been kind of lost away from God, and I'm getting called back home. I'm getting found by the Lord. Wouldn't that be cool if life was like that? I kind of feel like it is. And if you notice that you're lost, then pray that God would rescue you and repent, like the prodigal. Repent and turn around and go back to the Father. And here's the last thing. I said the last thing, but I had one more. This is the coolest thing. We are invited to participate in the search party. Amen? Look, we're the church. We're the church. We're invited to participate in the search party. We get to join the shepherd. We join the woman. We get to join the waiting father. And there's an urgency in the search. The way we live our lives, we can live our lives looking for people who are displaced, disordered, and looking for people who could benefit from being called home to God. When Aiden was lost, it was terrifying. That 15 or 20 minutes, it was really terrifying. And when my father-in-law waved me down and said, "We found him," I parked the van, ran, I gave Aiden a hug. He was like, "Why is everyone being so weird?" But, you know, I was thinking of these verses, like it was a celebration. I didn't lose my son. I was so happy and he was found. And I think for us that's an important place. Ultimately, these parables represent Jesus trying to communicate the gospel message to us, that we serve a God that seeks after lost people, that we can be found by God. It's the good news that there's another way of living life. There's a different way, a supernatural way in God's kingdom, and that you and I are invited to participate in finding people who have not yet experienced that. Amen? God is good, right? God is good. He is good to us. He loves us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scripture, which guides us to all truth. I thank you for this church, this local body that is a part of your mission to bring redemption to your creation. Lord, I want to pray for Darren and Stacy and their whole family, that you'd anoint them to share the good news with everyone in this town and everyone they meet, Lord Jesus. I thank you for their commitment to Dallas and their commitment to you. And I thank you that you've given him courage to take action. Thank you for that family, Lord Jesus. They're wonderful people. Thank you for this church and all the people who call this church home. This church is solid. They love their community, Lord Jesus. I pray that they'd be empowered. Your spirit would be active in this place. I pray that this place would be a place of healing and growth and revelation. Active Holy Spirit here, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this church and this city. And Lord God, as we leave this place, I pray that we could take the message of lostness and foundness with us, Lord. Be continually open to being found by you, Jesus, and called home, Lord. And help us to find, help people and support people. And remember that every single person has value, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.